the prophecy by Hosea, the second chapter, speaking again with the Lord's help from verses 14 and 15. The second chapter in the prophecy by Hosea, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyard from then, valley of Acre for doors hope. She shall sing there in the days of her youth, and as in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt. I did not mention this morning, speaking from these verses, he goes and speak comfortably unto her. They were speaking of some of those blessings which the Lord gave in the valley and the wilderness, and how he allured his people away from the things of the world and the things of God, in a very often a gentle manner, so that the word allure I left with you for your consideration. See how God is if he is alluring you away from the changing and passing things of time, from mortality to immortality. That great change from a body of sin and death to a body of immortality. This weaning, this alluring, this separating is his blessed purpose, and without this separation, there's not the slightest evidence of the work of grace. This separation is one of the essential doctrines of the Word of God. Just the same way as Israel was separated, became a separate people, and still are, after a natural manner, oh, the people of God are a separated people. And if there's no separation from an ungodly world and its pleasures, its maxims and its motives, there is no proof whatsoever of having been allured into this wilderness. But where there is this separation, where the Lord has wrought his work of grace and brought about this gradual change, so there is some of the clearest evidence that this is not average. It must of necessity in the knowing be a work that is distinctly private in one's own heart. At the same time, it must manifest itself outwardly. A man is known, we are told, by the proverb, by the books that he reads. It is perfectly true. And a man is known also by the company that he keeps. Is equally true. Though they be natural proverbs, they are distinctly in line with the Word of God. And so the alluring is not the loneliness, but the friendship, fellowship, union, a fellow feeling and understanding in the bonds of the gospel in the wilderness, where they are likened unto children who have much in common. The same time they envy of the devil, who will do his best to scatter them and persecute them. So that strange part about the desert scene is that there will be vineyards there at all. Places to invigorate, places to answer the faith. Iron to sharpen iron, those that will help you along in the road. One shall comfort another. There shall be that fellowship in the gospel, which God has ever given his people, and is their very life. You imagine that you who enjoy this, reality there is in it, even if you only meet once a week. So that these are some of the vineyards, but there is this call now to consider and speak comfortably unto them, which is a very well-established scriptural phrase, found in many scriptures. If you care to take the interest to search them out for the concordance, you will soon see how beautifully they fit in the places where they are mentioned. The margin here is exactly the same as it is in other references, and it says, speak to her heart. And this is what Ruth felt. This is one of the same references. Thou hast spoken comfortably to thine handmaid. Many others. The most interesting study which I commend to you younger ones in particular. So this speaking is not for the ear or the head, but for the heart. This is where the gospel becomes so precious, real and vital to those who talk one together with the other, as in Malachi, of the things which God has done for their soul, and register a general agreement among themselves, though they may not always speak of these things, of the truth that they believe in their hearts. Because how can two walk together except they be agreed? Common question, and only one answer to it. So the Lord has promised his church to speak comfortably to her in the wilderness. Look at the chapter that we read. There's a wilderness chapter indeed, the 35th of Isaiah. How many can touch their field to this? I have found the Lord speaking comfortably to them in that chapter. And of course, the 107th Psalm, the Lord speaks comfortably to his people. There we find that there are various ways in which he led them. I fell down, there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord, and not till then. And there was a real extremity, an urgent case, and they were left to prove the barrenness of the wilderness and their own insufficiency. And they fell down, there was none to help then. That beautiful Psalm 107 enlarges upon this, as you know. and speaks of various phases of Christian experience. Always cases of extremity when you are yourself, stripped of all your fancied meekness to approach the dread I am. You are led then to see all fitness centering in the worthy lamb. So this comfortable voice is the voice of the gospel, speaking comfortably, or again, as the margin says, speaking to the heart, Jerusalem. Her warfare is accomplished. So that these are things found in the wilderness, and heard, and they are effectual. The prophet Isaiah deals much with them, and the Lord Jesus himself quotes from this very prophecy by Isaiah, the opening of his ministry, as you know. We hold fast to these things which affect our hearts. Now, what is this in its true meaning that affects the heart? What is this? Is it something of a spiritual nature? Yes, it is. What is its effect? It's a softening of the heart, making the heart receptive. The words do not glide over your ears and are lost in the midst of time. You receive the word in an honest tongue. It is, in other words, mixed with faith. And so God, in speaking to his people comfortably, brings comfort to them in the desert. They're still in the desert, still in the wilderness, still allured out from the world, still plenty to occupy our time and exercise of mind, still plenty of proof that this is a veil of tears and yet mingled with joy. And there is reviving comfort. Vineyard from then means, of course, the production from the vine, which is wine. And wine to make glad the heart of man. Now this wine you will find in a few verses lower down. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, verse 19, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercy. It is the new wine of the kingdom of God, but it is under this promise of betrothal. Now, we said this morning that it fell to the labor of godly Hosea to use much the parallel of human wickedness in the adultery so common among men, which God took as a most prominent feature to convince them of their iniquity with him. That as this between man and woman, or man and wife, was so evil and vile in his sight, so had their departures been from him. Now he comes to the blessedness of a married union. Now he comes to that which is the perfection of the Bride of Christ, and shows forth how he will bring them together. Betrothal is not a marriage in the first sense. I will betroth thee unto me in forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. That is learned in the wilderness. This is where you value something of a heavenly nature, namely a union with Christ. Again, a vitally fundamental point of the believer's doctrine and the Word of God. Union. Without me, that is disconnected or disassociated from me, you can bear no fruit. Or apart from me, as in the parable of the vine. And this union is set out here also in these words, the 16th verse. And it shall be that day, thou shalt say, thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall call me no more Balaam. As you've got the margin in your Bible, look at it, you will see Ishai. Again, the alternative rendering as my husband. Thou shalt call me my husband, and thou shalt no more call me Balaam or master. You read of Sarah calling Abraham master. Again, we are dealing with Eastern terms, not purely as we regard them now, but in their essence, exactly the same. There is the change of name. Union from being a servant, calling the Lord Jesus Master, to that holy and great blessing of adoption in calling him and he calling his people as his bride, the bride of Christ. So that in the valley, in the desert, allured away from the world, where the vineyards are to be found, and where the Lord is to speak comfortably to his people, if we turn to the 8th of Romans, those well-known words, we find the spirit of adoption mentioned. Union with Christ, the oneness with Christ, and if we turn to the Revelation, we come to the highest point of all, that is the Bride of Christ. Inconceivably great, let us agree upon that point. We're only children if we're in the first class. We've made it tough. We've got our foot on the first rung of the ladder. We've made it tough. But to reach the top and to consider the unbreakable union between Christ and his church, and that he's not ashamed not only to call them brethren, but also to call the church his bride. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean. And of course, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now here, behold, I will allure her. A glimpse, a view by faith of these blessed prospects will help very considerably to wean you from time things and away from those things which is followed in, and you are left in unregeneracy, will lead to eternal perdition. But if through God's comfortable words to you in the wilderness, and the constant comfort through the gospel, you feel a weaning and a separating and an alluring to Christ, you will feel it in one way only, and that is through his righteousness. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is a glorious attraction to a guilty sinner in the wilderness, who feels everything else is vain, barren, that his holiness he has none, that he's absolutely unfit to approach the Holy God, that he has nothing of his own worthy the name of righteousness. But the comfortable words of the gospel speak to him of that glorious robe which he is encouraged to hope for one day wear. And we shall see this in a moment in the Valley of Asia. But at the moment, the words are comfortable and they are to the heart. I'll take how blessed the scene is of a few, a handful, two or three, gathered together in the Lord's name, who are believers in the righteousness of Christ, who renounce their own, who gladly leave it all behind like Paul did and cast it away, who feel that it's a drag on their spirit rather than a help. Is not this an allure? An added reason why they should cease from their own work? Is not this the very answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Indeed it is. And this rich work carried on by the Holy Ghost in the heart most definitely separates from the world. And it takes a taste out of your mouth, as I mentioned this morning, in the relish for the onions and garlics of eating. So that by these things, in gospel life and in these gospel days, we are able to see how the Lord teaches his people to leave the world, deceitful sure, and leave it to return no more, and not want to go back. Though they feel the elements of it in their own heart, and realize that they're still in an enemy's land, yet their eyes are not toward Egypt, but toward Canaan. The Lord, therefore, has words of comfort. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell unto her that her warfare finished. that her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Grace and glory. What comfort this is, when heard aright, received in faith, there is nothing to equal it. It is the very marrow and fatness of the gospel of the grace of God. And of course, it embodies the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's associated with it in this 19th verse in this proposal. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. There's a learning, a lesson. Take natural betrothing, the coming together of two in their first love, the days of their betrothing. I look at them now in the day that have long since passed, as that broken, and those cords that were bound together then snap, alas they do in many cases. But where love once begun continues through married life, until death us do part. What a glorious blessing it is. Now, this righteousness, this betrothal, this promise, these comfortable words which Jesus speaks in his gospel to his people, bind them to it. He promises them, though they cannot comprehend it, righteousness, pure, without spot, blemish, or anything. This attracts them, this allures them. They head toward it, they pray for it. The more they pray for it, the more they realize it's not, the further they're being separated from the world. And it is by this the wilderness yields its wine, its reviving cordial, and it is here that the comforts are found, and the word of God alone can administer them. So that here there is yet one more thing, or two, in righteousness and in judgment. Judgment. The wilderness of old was constantly a place of judgment. You can't read many pages of the history of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel without you come across some solemn incident where God meted out his judgment. You find the times when the earth opened and swallowed up horror, Dothan, and the violence. You find times when the fiery serpents were sent to bite them. You find times when God's servant Moses, in his anger, he said, "Hear ye rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" And he, instead of finding it, spoke to it, or the reverse. The water came out just the same, but God dealt with his dear servant Moses in judgment. He called them the waters of Christ, the waters of Meribah. And from that point, Moses was debarred entrance into the land of Canaan. And perhaps one of the heaviest blows the dear man of God ever sustained You could almost hear his crying and see the tears rolling down his cheeks by being sentimental now. But I have stood with Moses as he viewed the goodly land and begged the Lord that he might go there, that goodly Lebanon, he said, and God said to him, "Speak no more to me about this matter. Moses, I've spoken and I will not reverse it." And this was to Moses. The Lord deals in judgment to his servants. We have to feel the smarting judgment of Jehovah as well as the people. There is no exclusion or excuse. So did Moses learn God's judgment. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? When he tasted death, he spared not, the Father spared not, to deliver that vital blow of infinite justice into the heart of his dear son when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now in this valley, or rather in this wilderness, we are given to see God's judgment in our various lives. I spoke of your thorny pathway this morning, and how you might be feeling to be in the wilderness. And God's purpose in bringing you out of the world and into the wilderness. And the advantages of this, but there is another thing that we must remember, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and corrupted every son whom he receiveth. God's judgment, not in anger. Things may be completely at an utter loss for you today. You may never have been in the place you are today. You know, therefore, the weight of God's judgment, and you're absolutely powerless to order it. Is this what is learnt in the grape or wine of the barren wilderness? Is this how God speaks comfortably? Is this any comfort to you to have your way cast up and someone come to you and point out why this is? Hast thou not procured these things unto thyself? God's judgments are seeable, discernible. His correcting hand is known. This and well be and is in the wilderness. Little wonder, therefore, that there is barrenness all round, but there is the comfort of the gospel, and the only comfort of the gospel. Your friends are helpless. No one can come and lift you up, say, "Well, my dear friend, don't worry. That's only rubbing salt into the wound." But if the gospel comforts you, it will comfort you quietly, It will have its effect as a remedy. It will revive you as wine revive the heart of man. I'll give her her vineyard to them. I will sit comfortably under her and these this judgment. Well, the next is a loving kindness. In verse 19 still, and in mercy. This is God's betrothal. And can you say that He has dealt with you in loving kindness? How shall we measure it? Shall we say, well, what do you merit if He was quick to mark iniquity? Can you justify yourself? Or must you cry, guilty, guilty? Happy are you if you can, because there is no other way out other than the admission of guilt. It's loving kindness that Midley touches this point the best of any of our hymn writers, we think, in his 19th. Loving kindness. You cannot possibly describe the word fully. And this is how God betrothed Himself in His faithfulness and mercy to His people. Bear it in mind in the wilderness and I lured away from the world, the wilderness. And it is this wilderness where He manifests His loving kindness and trouble as a gloomy cloud gathered thick, thundered loud, He near my soul is always true, loving kindness, oh how good. And one more word, and that is mercy, again found in the wilderness, wilderness mercy. He could write a book on that, couldn't he? I believe there is a book called Wilderness Mercy. But if you wrote the book and titled it Wilderness Mercy, you wouldn't be far out with your title. Wilderness Mercy. And you can't count them. You can't see them all. You do not know what you've been preserved from. You do not know what dangers the Lord has kept you through. If there's a David concerning these mercies, I should count them. There are more in number than the hairs of my head. So is the vineyard in the wilderness, and God speaking comfortably. How many years have He been speaking comfortably to you? Remember the first time you heard a gospel sermon? Can you remember the second and the third? Can you begin to count out the preciousness of the gospel to you and what comfort it has brought to you in despair? Can you count up the number of times that His word has been made a blessing to you in private reading at home? For in countless other ways, His mercies have been made known to you. In your office, you how mercy I have said, quoting from Psalm 89, that mercy shall be built up forever. And as I have said and felt, God's mercies are like the bricks on the wall, one built up upon another. Yes. And cemented together by sweet experience and divine love. But now we have this other part of the text, and I will give her a vineyard from thence and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. Valley of Acre, you will see from the margin, is associated with Acre. It was named the Valley of Acre when that man was brought out and all his family and his coach when they took the city of Jericho, and when Achan took and Woodley kings and hid them under the floor of his tent. And when Israel was defeated before the approach to Ai by a handful of poor men, and when Joshua absolutely collapsed in his cedar. If ever there is a scene in the Word of God of a noble character, a warlike, able man, the man whose heart was filled with promises, only be strong and of good courage. If ever there was a man who absolutely collapsed under defeat, it was Joshua. We hear him lamenting before the Lord, and what wilt thou do for thy great name? As if everything, heaven and earth, was going to pass away before a handful of men and Ai. This was the cause of Achan's death. And that valley where Achan was thrown, called the Valley of Acre. It simply means this, the Valley of Trouble. That's the marginal rendering of Acre, the Valley of Trouble, or a door of hope. Our Achan's sins were visited without mercy. He was cut off and condemned to eternal condemnation. And merely, and I say that advisedly, merely through covetousness. He didn't want it, he couldn't use it. He didn't appear in it. The golden wedge was no good to it, not in the desert. Much less the goodly Babylonish garment. But their covetousness overtook him. And he perished without hope. Now, what of this valley of Acre, which the Lord opened for his people in the wilderness? There's a door in it, an exit, a way out. And with all your guilt and your present day trouble, and as much as you can justify your God in his actions and dealings with you, and as much as you can say it, that he is right, I say there is hope. In this dark hour, dark day, that your soul may be at an end to things, I don't know. The Valley of Acre, the Valley of Trouble, the door. What trouble? A door? why the most able theologian, apart from Gray, would never answer that question. How can the valley of trouble be a door of hope? But a poor, simple tribe believer can. I can try to understand this hope for me, how? In the righteousness of Christ. Hope for me in the judgments of God when he made his son a sacrifice, when he bore sin. There's hope in his loving kindness. There's hope in his tender mercy. He delighteth in mercy, and so on. Why, there's room enough, sinner, to restore for you. This isn't the straight gate of which Jesus spoke. Through the door of hope. This wonderful grace with eyes, seven eyes in its head, the seven spirits of the Lord that can see you, that in the midst of all this, there's hope. But in the midst of all this upheaval, unworthiness, this barren land, this total destitution, wherein then does this hope spring? Why, from the vineyard, from this precious fountain, divine truth, this vineyard of the truth we have before us. You wouldn't have any hope or prospect without it. You'd be without hope and without God in the world, thousands are. Is there hope in thine end, therefore? Is there a way out of this, a prospect, that the Lord is separating you from all creature help, separating you from all others, though he gives you fellowship and union with his people in the gospel? Yes. There is this door of hope, and that is in Christ and in Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak comfortably to her, and I will give her a vineyard from thence, the valley of Acre, a door of hope which she shall see, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Does the gospel merge with Old Testament history, and the outcome of it is Christ, and the expression of it singing with grace in your heart, making melody unto the Lord, so that there are songs in the wilderness, songs in the desert, and they are for the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He weans his people from the world and separates them unto himself. Amen.